Thank you, Mr. Pryor. Let's turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading this morning to the 12th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 12 begins the last major section of the book, the applications to the great doctrines he has been expounding in the earlier chapters. Last week we discovered that the introduction to this application deals with one's relationship with his Lord and spoke of the total commitment of the believer to Jesus Christ. This morning we want to consider our relationship with ourselves, our attitude toward ourselves as members of the body of Christ. We are going to read this morning verses 3 through 8 in Romans 12. And this is the first mention of the doctrine of the body of Christ in the epistle to the Romans. It's a very frequent analogy used in Paul's writings. And sometimes it refers to the universal church. When Paul uses it in Ephesians and Colossians, that is its reference. On other occasions, it refers to the local church. And when Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians, as well as in Romans, that is its reference. And so as we speak of the body this morning, we are speaking of the local church, that group of believers that regularly meets together under the leadership of elders for the observance of the ordinances and to carry out the mission of the New Testament church. Believer's Chapel is a local church. It is a local body of Christ. And so we want to be looking at our attitude towards ourselves as a member of that body this morning. Now shall we read Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually, members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Some time ago, Elliot Roosevelt, the son of the late Franklin D. Roosevelt, was in a tragic situation charged with drunken driving. When he was being removed from his automobile by the patrolman, he strenuously resisted and muttered those oft-repeated words, "Don't you know who I am?" And in that phrase added to his condemnation, his claim only increased his crime. And because as Americans, we expect the son of a president to conduct himself as the son of a president. Recently, I read the story of a slave trader who happened upon a market and noticed a young, noble African who stood erect with his head held high and his eyes shining brightly. The trader asked of his identity and was told he's the son of a king. The wonderful thing about that situation was that here was a man whose conduct in life was a reflection of his station in life. And what is expected of a son of a king or the son of a president is no less than what is expected of a son of God. He is expected to live as a child of God. And that this indeed is the privilege and position of every believer in Jesus Christ is the essence of Romans chapters 1 through 11. If you are a believer in Christ, you are a son of God. And yet what is expected of that individual is the substance of Romans chapters 12 through 15. And Paul follows his doctrine with an exposition of our duty. The conduct of the child of God is to be a reflection of his calling. The position of the Christian is the basis for his daily practice in every area of his life. What is it that is expected of a child of God? Paul has begun the section by telling us that in our attitude toward the Lord, we are expected to be totally committed to Him. We are expected to have presented ourselves as living sacrifices to Him. A total commitment. Now, having set straight our responsibility to the Lord, having pointed out clearly what is expected of us in our relationship to Him, and now Paul is going to proceed to point out what is expected of us in our attitude toward ourselves as members of the local church. And Paul is going to begin this section by first of all giving us a solemn exhortation. He will follow it by a very familiar illustration, and then he's going to conclude it with several pointed applications. Let us look at those three parts of verses 3 through 8 in our exposition this morning. He begins with a rather solemn exposition. In verse 3, he says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Now, it is obvious in the reading of this verse that Paul has crowded into this one sentence, one verb, four times. It is the verb to think, or to evaluate, or to have an opinion, or to estimate. Obviously, what Paul is doing in this verse is warning us against an overestimation of ourselves. He says, "Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought." On the other hand, he is urging us toward a sober estimation of ourselves when he says, "But think so as to have sound judgment." And so, to put together the exhortation, it is simply a warning against an overestimate and an urge toward a sober estimate of ourselves as members of the local body. If you look at the exhortation carefully in verse 3, you will discover several things. First of all, we need to note that this exhortation can be realized only by one who has, in his personal experience, committed himself to Jesus Christ. It is only the person who has presented himself as a living sacrifice to God, in total commitment, in dedication, it is only that kind of person that can ever come to a sober estimate of himself. The second thing to note concerning the exhortation is that it comes to us with all of the authority of an apostle behind it. The verse begins, "For through the grace given to me." That is a common way used by the apostle in his writings to refer to his apostolic call. Here is an exhortation then that has behind it all of the backing of an apostle of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we should note that this exhortation implies that over underestimating ourselves is a fundamental temptation in the life of a Christian. And it is. One of the things that will haunt you every step of your Christian life is the temptation to over-evaluate yourself. And Paul urges us not to overestimate ourselves, because he well realizes that the man who has a higher estimate of himself than he ought to have is first of all out of contact with reality. And secondly, he is out of step with all of the other Christians. And thirdly, he is out of line with God. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. That is a fundamental temptation to every child of God. The fourth thing that is clear from our exhortation is that it focuses upon one of the highest priorities in the Christian life. Now put yourself in Paul's position. You have spent a great deal of time now expounding the great doctrines of grace. Now you are about to apply them. You are about to move to those Christians to whom you are writing with the exhortations. If you were going to begin the application, where would you begin? Well, undoubtedly, you would begin just where Paul started. You would urge them to a proper attitude toward God. You would urge them toward a dedication to the Lord. And that's just where Paul began. But having completed that, what would be the next application that you would make? I suspect that few of us would have put this one so high on the list. We would inevitably have included it somewhere down the line. But isn't it remarkable that after a proper attitude toward the Lord, the second thing that the apostle mentions in his application is a proper attitude toward yourself? Knowing yourself, having a proper estimate of yourself as a member of the body of Christ. Obviously, it is extremely important then. And Paul puts it high on the priority list when he puts it in the second place in this applicational section of his book. The fifth thing that you ought to note concerning this exhortation is that it surely indicates to us that there is an allotment of faith that is given to each individual. Now, this is taught clearly in many passages of Scripture, that faith is a gift of God, and that God gives to men and to women an allotment or a portion of faith. And the remarkable thing about its inclusion in verse 3 here is that Paul is implying, surely, that it is by means of the faith that God has allotted to us that we are able to come to a comprehension of our true self. The proper estimate of oneself is by means of the kind of faith that God gives to us. So as a believer comes to a sober, sound judgment concerning himself, he recognizes that that is by means of the grace, the faith that God has allotted to him. The sixth thing that is clear and is foremost in our entire exhortation is that here is an exhortation toward a sober and sound evaluation of yourself. Now, obviously, a sober estimate of oneself is somewhere between the two extremes. On the one hand, there is the extreme of an overestimate of yourself. And this is the person who says, I can do it, or I will do it, or I did it. It's the Nebuchadnezzar of old who looks upon what has been accomplished around him, and he says, this is the work of my hand. It is the estimate of Peter as he looks at himself. All of the other disciples are beginning to waver and are beginning to fluctuate. And Peter turns to the Lord and he says, Lord, if everybody else forsakes you and flees, you can count on me. I'll never leave you. I'll go right to prison with you. I'll die with you, Lord, if that's what it means. He had an overestimate of himself. On the other hand, there is probably just as tragically the underestimate that plagues so many of God's people. This is the person who says, I am nothing. It's the person who says, I'm valueless, or I am useless, or I am worthless. The tragedy of that kind of evaluation is that generally it comes from proper theology. Now, for example, John Calvin, many years ago, wrote in his Institutes, we have sufficiently proved that man is so held captive by the yoke of sin that he can of his own nature neither aspire to good through resolve nor struggle after it through effort. Now, that is proper theology. But it is that kind of proper theology that sometimes leads to the erroneous conclusion that I am nothing. I am worthless, I am valueless, I am useless. And perhaps more common than proper theology is popular hymnology. About 100 years after Calvin wrote his Institutes, the famous English hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote his sacred head for such a worm as I? And it was just a few short years later that the ex-slave trader John Newton wrote, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And it is that kind of hymnology that sometimes leads the believer to say, I am nothing. I am useless. I am worthless. I am valueless. I am a worm. I am a wretch. And yet, to conclude that is just as erroneous as to have an overestimate of oneself. The exhortation that is given to us in verse 3 is, know thyself. Have a sound, sober, proper estimate of yourself. But how shall I ever have that? I think Paul is going to make that clear to us with the illustration that he is going to use in verses 4 and 5. The illustration comes from anatomy, one of Paul's most common and favorite illustrations. In verse 4, he says, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. On this particular text, W.H. Griffith Thomas, a great Bible teacher of the past generation, said, three great truths are suggested in these words. Unity, diversity, and harmony. And he was absolutely correct. As the physical body is essentially a unit, so, says Paul, the body of Christ, the local church, is essentially one. There is our unity. As in the physical body there are many members, each one of the members with varying and different functions, so in the body of the local church there are many members, each one with a different function. There is our diversity. And then, as in the human body, the members of the body are dependent upon one another and work in harmony with one another, so says Paul, in the local body of Christians in the church, the members of the body are part of each other. They are dependent upon one another and they work in harmony one with another. There is, of course, the harmony. Now, Paul is surely, by use of this illustration, wanting to emphasize to us some very important truths. I do not think that there is any illustration in all of Scripture or in all of the secular that is more helpful in ascertaining a sound and sober judgment concerning yourself as a member of Believer's Chapel than the analogy that is before us this morning. For example, if you look at the passage, you will first of all see that Paul is clearly telling you that you are a member of this local church. If you are a believer in Christ, identifying yourself with Believer's Chapel, you are a member of the body. Now that is a glorious privilege. That's a gracious position. You're a member of His body. We ought to appreciate that. You see, you've come a long way from being a worm and a wretch. That's what you were in your unconverted days. But you are no longer a worm or a wretch. You are a member of the body of Christ. What a glorious position for you to occupy. Add to that the fact that you are a human being, the apex of all God's creative work, that you were made in the image of God, and that you were put over all of God's creation, and that Jesus Christ, by His precious blood, has purchased you, and that you are redeemed and a child of God. Add to all of those the fact that now you're a member of His body. And you will see why every believer ought to have an exceedingly high esteem for himself. It was Francis Schaeffer in one of his recent books who said that in his estimation, one of the greatest weaknesses of evangelical preaching in the last few years is that we have failed to see that man is wonderful. Now, if that is to be said of a human being, how much more is it to be said of a believer in Christ? And I frankly recoil within when I ever hear a believer who says, "I am nothing," or "I am useless," or "I am valueless," or "I am of little worth." That is an offense to God. You are of great value. You are of great worth to Him. You are a member of His body. More than that, if anything more needs to be said, the second thing that comes from our illustration is that you are a gifted member of His body. As in the physical body, every member has its abilities and its functions, so in the local body of Christ, every believer has his capabilities, God-given, to perform specific functions. A spiritual gift is the divine bestowment of special abilities upon the members of the body of Christ. The spiritual gifts are distributed by the ascended Christ. They are given to every individual believer. They are given by the Holy Spirit sovereignly as He wills. I believe they're given at the moment of conversion. And they're given for the profit of all of the other members in the body, not for your profit. And they're given on the basis of grace. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ associated with Believer's Chapel, then you need to see yourself as a member of His body. More than that, a gifted member. You have received a special endowment of ability from Him to perform specific functions in that body. You are a gifted member in the body of Christ. Now you need to realize that, my dear friend, this morning. You see, there is a sense in which you are indispensable to Believer's Chapel. There is a sense in which every other member of the chapel is dependent upon you. There is a sense in which no one else can do what God gifted you and called you to do. If you have been led by Him to the fellowship of Christians here at Believer's Chapel, and He has gifted you to perform a specific function in some area of the ministry here at the chapel, then you could never say, "I am nothing," or ever conclude that you are useless or valueless. That would be a great offense to your God. So on the one hand, we have from our analogy two very helpful points to correct an underestimate of ourselves. We are members of His body. And we are gifted members with the ability to function in particular areas, and the body needs us. On the other hand, there are from our illustration some points that will help to correct the other extreme, that is, an overestimate of yourself. For example,
The third thing that comes out of our illustration is that not only are you a member of the body and a gifted member with special abilities, but also you have your limitations. That is obvious from the analogy that is given to us. I have I think it's a pretty good-looking hand. And that hand is capable of doing all kinds of interesting and wonderful things. It can write, and it can pick up things, and it can hit pulpits, and it can do all kinds of interesting things. But it sure has its limitations. Can't see, can't smell, can't hear. Certainly has its limitations. And so do you, as a member of the body of Christ. You have your limitations. The believer needs to realize that in his place, in his role as a believer, member of the body, that he has his limitations. The second thing, or really the fourth thing that comes from our passage is that the members of the body are in a sense dependent upon the other members of the body and must work in harmony with them. Now that is true of my hand. I can with my hand reach down and pick up a Bible. And yet that hand really ought not to become too arrogant or too proud, because there is a sense in which it was dependent upon my wrist and my forearm and my massive bicep and my shoulder, and in some cases of even my other hand. There's even a dependence in that beautiful big hand upon that thumb. And as a member in the body of Christ, we need to realize that we are dependent one upon another. That we need to work in harmony one with the other. And now, says Paul, this will go a long way in correcting any wrong estimate of yourself. You need to recognize that as a member of the body of Christ, you have your limitations. And as a member of the body of Christ, you are dependent upon others and must work in harmony with them. When I come to Believer's Chapel on Sunday morning to preach, I am extremely aware of the fact that I am dependent upon about 24 men before we could have our services here on Sunday morning. I'm dependent upon some men in a past generation who gave hours and hours to study and to write books that are a great help to me. I'm dependent upon my wife who prays for me and who helps me in a dozen different ways. I'm dependent upon the elders and the deacons. And that is a sobering fact in coming to a sound estimate of oneself. We are dependent upon one another, and we must work in harmony one with another if we are ever going to become functioning members of the body of Christ. Now this becomes a very important part in establishing a sober estimation of ourselves. If I recognize these great truths, there will be no problem with an underestimate of myself. I am a member of the body, and I am a gifted member with something to contribute that body needs. If it is not being contributed, the body is being hurt. It is not functioning as it ought to or as it could. I am needed. On the other hand, I am limited, and I am dependent upon others, and must work in harmony with others. Now, as I take these four truths that come from the illustration, I begin then to get a sober estimate of myself. And it is my deepest and most earnest prayer for you this morning, as a member in Believer's Chapel, that somehow your erroneous estimation of yourself will be corrected, because we are so concerned that you come to see that you are very important and very essential and in some respects indispensable to the functioning of the body at Believer's Chapel. On the other hand, that you have some limitations and are dependent upon others in the functioning of that body. Now, you see, what Paul is going to tell us then is this, that as we come to have this kind of sober, sound judgment concerning ourselves as members of the body, it will have far-reaching effects upon our participation in that body. Exactly what the effects will be, I think, are brought out to us in the application that is given to us in verses 6 through 8. After exhorting us to know ourselves, and after the illustration that's designed to help us see ourselves, now Paul is going to move with his application where he urges us to give ourselves. Verses 6 through 8 are beautiful verses. Let me read them to you from Philip's paraphrase of the New Testament. It reads, "Through the grace of God, we have different gifts. If our gift is preaching, let us preach to the limit of our vision. If it is serving others, let us concentrate on our service. If it is teaching, let us give all that we have to our teaching. If our gift be in the stimulating of the faith of others, let us set ourselves to it. Let the man who is called to give, give freely. Let the man who wields authority think of his responsibility. Let the visitor to the sick do his job cheerfully." You see, what Paul is doing in this passage is showing us the effect of a sober judgment of oneself upon that person's participation in the body of Christ. I think that he is trying to tell us basically in this application three things that I would like to emphasize. The first thing that he is surely saying in these verses is, do not give yourself to areas of service that are outside your abilities or spiritual gifts. If it is service, then work in service. If your gift is administration, then work in administration, is what he is saying. And he is surely urging us to avoid areas of service that are outside of our God-given abilities. And sometimes as Christians, we think that our usefulness to God is increased by activity in areas for which God has not gifted us. You know, such activity is the result of an overestimate of ourselves. The believer needs to come to the realization that he is limited. He does not have all of the spiritual gifts. There are certain limitations that are his. And as he is taught by the Spirit of God, he comes to realize the limitations that are his. He comes to know himself. And as he comes to know himself, he avoids the areas of service that are outside of his abilities. The second thing that is clear from our applications is that he is urging us to give ourselves to the areas of our abilities. He says, if it is serving, let him concentrate on his service. That is the emphasis of the passage. If your gift is administration, concentrate on administration. Emphasize leading and organizing and delegating and administering. If your spiritual gift is showing mercy, concentrate on showing mercy, on visiting the ill, on caring for the poor, on working with those who are mourning the loss of loved ones. If that is your spiritual gift, concentrate in that area. And then he goes one step further, and the third thing that comes from our applications is this. We are not only to concentrate upon that area, but we are to do so with a wholehearted zeal. Do you notice what he says? If it is teaching, let us give all that we have to our teaching. Remind you of the scriptures that says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. And Paul is urging us, as we have developed a sober judgment of ourselves, to give ourselves in wholehearted zeal to the areas where God has given us ability, where God has called us, where God has equipped us. I do not think that there is any Christian that is a greater delight to me than the person who has a sober judgment of themselves. They know their limitations. They know their spiritual gifts. And in a sober judgment of themselves, they move forward, avoiding areas for which God has not gifted them, but concentrating with a wholehearted zeal in the area that God has gifted them. That kind of a person is an absolute delight to me. I love to stand back and watch him live and watch him work and see him as part of the local assembly. That is the application that Paul is driving at. The entire thrust of the passage here is for that person to develop some kind of a sound estimate concerning himself. And in the light of that sound estimate, as a member of the body of Christ, to avoid those areas that are outside of his God-given abilities, but to concentrate in those areas where God has gifted him, and to do it with a wholehearted zeal. Now, the passage that is before us here assumes two things that I would not dare assume for most of the people who attend Believer's Chapel. I do not really know the standard of maturity or spirituality in the church at Rome. But it seems to me that Paul assumes two things in verses 6 through 8 that I would not assume for our congregation at Believer's Chapel. The first is, he assumed they knew their spiritual gift. Why else would he say, avoid those areas that are beyond your abilities, and if it is teaching, concentrate on your teaching. If it is administration, concentrate upon your administration. He assumes they know their spiritual gifts. Don't you agree? That would probably be an unwise assumption for the congregation at Believer's Chapel. One comes to discover his or her spiritual gift not through an extended time of prayer or not by some kind of supernatural revelation from God, but by means of a simple process, a process I suspect for most of us that takes place over a number of years, but it is a process that unerringly concludes with the discovery of one's spiritual gift. There are five steps in that process. The first step is that it is initiated by prayer. The believer who is concerned about knowing his spiritual gift, his God-given capacity, begins about to pray about it. God, make that clear to me. Lord, reveal to me that gift that is mine. Having initiated the process by prayer, the second stage is that the discovery is enlightened by study. The study of the Word of God. He or she takes his Bible and turns to Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 4, and makes a list of all of the spiritual gifts that God has given to the church. And after that list is all completed, then the person begins to study those gifts. He wants, first of all, to come up with a solid biblical definition of each of the gifts. And then he begins to look through the scriptures for real live illustrations of those gifts. And then he begins to look around his church and among his friends. And he begins to look for personal friends who are illustrations of those gifts. And as he is studying the gifts, God begins to crystallize clearly in his mind what the various gifts are that have been given to the church. As it is enlightened by study, God moves in the third stage to indicate the spiritual gift that is his by a desire planted in his heart. I have found that that has happened in my life, and it has happened in the lives of many that I have witnessed and spoken to. As they begin to study the spiritual gifts and look for illustrations of them in Scripture and in life, God begins to indicate to them the direction that they are to take by deep-rooted desires in their heart. They hear of the gift of showing mercy, and as they look at the Bible and see men who showed mercy and look around the church and see real live cases of people who are showing mercy, there is a desire within their heart, if that is their spiritual gift, to move in that direction. And they say, that is the kind of ministry I would like to have. I would feel right at home there. God has given me a real desire to move in that direction. The desire, of course, may not be of God. A desire that is of God is going to, in the fourth stage, be confirmed by an evidence of ability. And so that as the person begins to move in the direction of his desire, God confirms the fact that this indeed is the area of his spiritual gift by showing that he has ability in that area. The ability may not be fully developed in the early stages, but every time he preaches, or every time she counsels, or every time they visit someone in the hospital, there is an evidence of the development of ability in that particular area. And then the fifth stage is that God comes as that ability is being cultivated and developed, and he accompanies the exercise of that gift with blessing. And that is the icing that is on the cake. There is a blessing to God, there is a blessing to others, and there is a blessing within as an individual exercises his spiritual gift under the energy of God the Holy Spirit. Paul assumes something on the part of the Romans that I wish I could assume for Believer's Chapel. What a wonderful thing it would be if we had a church of men and women who knew their spiritual gifts, who were in the process of discovering their spiritual gifts, deeply concerned before God and diligently studying and energetically exercising themselves in order to discover what their God-given capacities are for functioning in the body of Christ. I want to encourage you this morning to begin the pursuit. If you have never set out on the discovery of your spiritual gift, it'll be one of the most delightful things of your entire Christian life to know what that spiritual gift is, where you fit in as part of the body. Now, the second and last thing that Paul assumes on the part of these Romans in this verse, I'm not sure whether I can assume or not. You will have to be the judge of that. You see, what Paul assumes of the Romans is that they were willing and even over-anxious to exercise their spiritual gifts. He writes to them and he says, don't overestimate yourself. You can't do everything. They were so excited about the doctrine of gifts and the spontaneity of the meeting of the church and the freedom of the Christian life. They were so excited that they were attempting to dabble in all areas. And the primary thrust of the passage is, Paul is saying, as J. Vernon McGee says, cool it. Slow down. When James writes, he says the same thing. James says, be not many teachers. Everyone wanted to teach. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, now take a time and wait for somebody else. Give someone else a chance to participate. And sometimes he wrote to them and he says, now don't speak all at once. Just one or two and three speak, and speak in order, not all at the same time. You see, one of the things that was so exciting about the early Christian church was that they had come into a spiritual freedom and liberty, and they loved it. When the Christians gathered together, they were ready to exercise their gifts. They were free to spontaneously participate, and Paul is urging them at this point to not have an overestimate of themselves, but to have a sober judgment and to avoid those areas that are outside of their abilities, but to concentrate wholeheartedly on the areas where they have ability. And that kind of exhortation, I suspect, is very much needed in our present day and age. And we still have Christians who, in wholehearted zeal for God, are attempting to move out and in their spiritual ignorance and zeal, and dabble and attempt to do things for which God has never gifted them. I remember a good friend of mine used to do a lot of Bible teaching and pastoring in a rural area in Canada, and they had in their church a fellow who loved to pray and loved to preach in his prayer. And the elders oftentimes talked about it and wondered how they could ever speak to this person, and finally one of the men said, well, why don't we record on a tape one of his prayers, and then we'll have an elders' meeting and let him listen to it and hope that he'll be able to see what's wrong with his preaching and his prayer and how things are being done. So they recorded his prayer. It was 17 minutes long. And at the next elders' meeting, they played it on a tape. After it had played for just a couple of minutes, the tears began to trickle down his cheek. The elder said, oh, isn't that wonderful? He's really beginning to see what's going on and the problems here. For 17 long minutes, they listened. When it was over, with a choked voice, he turned to them and he said, wasn't that wonderful? It is an extremely important thing in a believer's life to develop a sober judgment of himself and to do it through the counsel of mature, godly, spiritual people. And in that sound and sober judgment, to avoid areas for which God has not gifted him or called him, but to work wholeheartedly in the area where God has called him. Now, I suspect as I look at Believer's Chapel and churches in the mid-20th century, that generally speaking, our problem is just the opposite to the problem of the early Christian church. If their problem was an overactivity in the exercise of gifts or non-gifts, our problem is an underactivity in the exercise of spiritual gifts. It is the problem of men and women who are members of the body of Christ with God-given capacities upon whom the functioning of the body is dependent, but who are inactive, non-participants in the functioning of that body. If that is where you are this morning, then my friend, I want to urge you to take heed to the exhortations and the applications of our passage. Some time ago, a man asked a young boy what his father did, hoping to find out the occupation of his father. And the young lad said, well, he watches. And the man said, oh, you mean he's a night watchman? No, he just watches. Well, what does he watch? Asked the man. Well, said the young lad, I'm not sure that I can tell you everything, but I can tell you quite a few things. And so the man said he would like to know. So the young lad said, well, he watches television, he watches mum do the housework, he watches for the paper boy, he watches the weather, and I think he watches girls too, he said. He watches the stock market, football games, all the sports, he watches mother spank us, he watches us do our housework, he watches us leave to go to church and PTA and shopping. He watches my brother mow the lawn, and he watches me rake. He watches my sister clean up the dirty dishes. He watches me wash the dog. He watches mum write letters. He watches me play with my dog. He watches mum pay the bills. He watches me a lot. But mainly, he just watches. And that man had contracted the deadly disease called spectatoritis. And there is no place outside of the home where that disease is more devastating than in a Christian church. Spectatoritis. I suspect that there is nothing that repulses me more about preaching than the possibility of coming to Believer's Chapel and preaching on Sunday morning as a performance for people. And yet that is what preaching is in most churches. It's a performance. We're interested in who is going to perform that morning. We come to church and we sit down and we watch the performance. And oftentimes we judge the performance on the basis of the show that is put on, the emotion, the appeal, the urging, listening very, very incidentally to the doctrine that is being given. And we leave. having been spectators at a performance. If I ever thought that that was what I was doing, I would never be able to preach again in that church. There is nothing that is more foreign to the teaching of the Word of God than that concept. You and I, as believers in Christ, are members of this body, gifted members, with functions to perform by means of God-given abilities. Oh, it is true we have our limitations. That makes us dependent upon one another, and it makes us work in harmony with one another. And in recognizing that, we must before God avoid those areas of ministry that are outside of our God-given abilities. But in those areas where God has called us and God has gifted us, we are to give ourselves to them with a wholehearted zeal. And as a minister of the gospel and as an ambassador for Jesus Christ and as an elder in Believer's Chapel, I want to invite you this morning to step out of the spectator stands and to come on down onto the field and to participate, to become a member, functioning member in the local body at Believer's Chapel. When you do that, according to your God-given abilities and in the energy of the Holy Spirit, the head of the body shall be glorified. The other members of the body shall be edified. And what shall I say of you? You will discover that there is no place for an overestimate of yourself because you are dependent upon the rest of us and working in harmony with us. And there is no place for an underestimate of yourself because we are dependent upon you and we need you and you are indispensable. May God help us to shake the shackles of spectatoritis and become participants in the work of God. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, what a delightful privilege it is to be workers one with another in the great harvest field, in the ministries that thou hast entrusted to thy body. We pray, Lord, that this concept of biblical truth might be more than academic in our lives here at Believer's Chapel. But we ask that the deep applications and implications shall reach out to touch each one of us as we begin to function together as members one of another and members of His body. Bless thy word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.